King David said in Psalm 122, verse 1, he said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I do hope that is our attitude of worship today. You know, worship and preparation for a day of worship doesn't begin when you wake up on Sunday morning. It begins sometime prior to that. Maybe it be on Saturday evening, or may it be during the week sometime. We prepare our hearts and minds to worship with others. And I believe there is an element of rejoicing just to know that we are going to be gathered together and sing songs of praises to our Lord and set under the preaching of His Word as well. So let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with our sermon today, I Will Worship with Others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You again for this opportunity and privilege to look at Your Word as pertaining to Your glory and as pertaining to us. And Father, I ask You today that You would speak mightily through Your Word. We are not here by mere chance or coincidence. You have brought us here to set under Your Word and to hear Your Word and to sing Your Word. And so we worship You today in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam Clark once said that one of the grandest social duties of religious men is to invite their neighbors to religious worship. One of the greatest things that we can do as children of God through Christ, as part of His church, is to evangelize to our neighbors and then to invite them to worship. And so September 17th today, all across the United States, is known as Back to Church Sunday, subtitled A Place to Belong. This is a day when we will unite as a church body, and the members that are active and those that may be inactive for some time, and decide as a church body and in unison that our gospel that we handle and hold, the gospel is more important than our complacency or our negligence to meet. The gospel is more important. I look at the news and I often wonder, what is ever going to change the landscape of America or the world? And I believe it is the gospel that is going to change. And I believe the gospel changing folks means that the church must be united and together. I want to challenge every one of us today, this September 17th, Back to Church Sunday. I want to challenge every single one of us in here to think of this not so much as a day on the calendar, but a day when you'll make a commitment, a resolution to say, I will serve the Lord from this day forward. I will worship and I will attend worship with others. Now you might say, well, preacher, I come every Sunday. And the reason that that statement can speak to every single one of us across the board some way and somehow might be because I might come to worship every single Sunday and I might be no more engaged in worship than this plant right here. People can come to church and they're not engaged in worship whatsoever. So Back to Church Sunday will entail people coming who already come every week but just haven't been engaged. So across the board, we can ask ourselves and make this resolution and say, I will attend worship with other believers. True worship. I want to start by giving you a bit of a background about the day, September 17th, today, how we come to participate in this nationwide Back to Church Sunday, this campaign of sorts. And normally what I'll do is I try to have a preaching schedule some 3 months out. So I'll sit down at my desk and I'll try to write down, you know, where I know the Lord is leading at as a congregation and what book of the Bible the Lord wants us as a church to work through and highlight those points in the sermon, try to put down roughly where I'm going to go at least 3 months in advance. And I was sitting at my desk working down my preaching schedule, and I was sitting there. You know how you click on something or you search something and you get these little advertisements in the side of your computer or whatever, and these ads will come up. It's obvious I was church. I was searching for church leadership stuff, and so this ad come up that said, "Back to Church Sunday," and I said, "Well, you know what? That sounds interesting. I've always wanted to do a campaign of sorts, whether it be come back to Sunday school, come to Sunday school, you know, a Sunday school drive, or whether it be a campaign, just come back to church, you know, and come back to attend with the local body, revolving around that, something around that." And I had just finished John. We just finished John together and began working through the Tom Rainer book, I Will. You know, we're on chapter 2 today, I Will Worship with Others. And I got thinking about that. I said, "Lord, is this something that you would have us do as a congregation? Back to church Sunday. Is this something that would benefit the body?" And I got looking at my calendar, and I noticed September 17th, the title of that was, "I Will Worship with Others." I don't know about you, but I don't really believe in coincidence. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in just mere coincidence. I believe that this is the Lord saying we need something like this. We need to highlight it's the importance of corporate worship, sometimes laying down the things that has kept us from worshiping for so long. But I find in the Bible that there is a command to worship. I find in the Scripture there is the command to worship. Many of us don't think that there is a command in God's Word to worship together, but there absolutely is. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the Bible says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." I can't stir up one another in love and good works if I'm sitting at home. I can't stir up one another in love and good works if I have divorced myself out of corporate worship. Verse 25, "Not neglecting to meet together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day of the Lord drawing near, you meet all the more." So if I look in the news and I'm fed up with what I see in the news and the media, and I want to change the world, I need to meet with other believers. We need to get on the same page, on the same mission for the Lord. And I believe as we dispense the gospel throughout all the world, that is what's going to change the landscape of this world. And so as we see the day of the Lord drawing nearer and times getting more and more perilous, as the Bible says, the Bible tells us, commands us, when we see these days, we draw together all the more. This is the hand of God, I believe, directing this church and not coincidence. If you have not purchased the book, I Will, I still have a few copies of that. You can get that, and we're in chapter 2 today, the sermon I've entitled, "I Will Worship with Others." And in that introduction, you'll notice the introduction in the first chapter, there has been a theme that has stood out in that book, and it has been reiterated throughout the whole thing, and this is one theme that's going to thread through all of it. In fact, you'll probably say, "Preacher, I'm tired of hearing that one word," but that one word is one of the most important words that you're going to hear in the book, and that is the theme of unity. That is the theme of being knitted and stitched together on the same page. And I likened our unity as a finely tuned clock that goes off at the same time and on the same things. And we are synchronized with Christ together. What you'll hear over and over again is not only the importance of worship, but the importance of worshiping together with one voice, unified, worshiping Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want to tell you up front, before I actually begin into the scripture, which is in your Bible, Acts chapter 2, in your Bibles today, I want to tell you up front that I have not set out on a preaching adventure to rub someone's nose in complacency or negligence. I have not set out to try to demean. The leadership of this church has not set out to try to demean or rub someone's nose in their negligence or complacency or any of those things. In fact, I want to see God's people grow and worship together. I want to see these pews filled with vibrant disciples of the Lord Jesus that are together and on the same page. I want to see this house of the Lord full and overrun in the good sense with worshipers. And so you must understand that I am not on a mission to point at anyone or cut anyone down or demean or degrade. I want to see us all together, the same mind, being able to confront one another in love and working through issues. You know, part of being together as a church body and on the same page is if a brother or sister has something against me, that we can go to one another and say, I don't agree with that, brother. I see you're living in sin, and we're seeking reconciliation. We're seeking to build the kingdom together. But we've already spoke much about the importance of being joyful and what it means to have a joyful life in Christ, that is obedient, because I've often said that that joy is a byproduct of obedience. We're obedient to the Lord, we're serving Him, and we find joy in that. Today I want to speak further about the importance of worshiping with others and to make commitments today, to make resolutions today that says, I will be in God's house, I will be with God's people, I will fellowship with the Lord's people. I will fellowship, I will make that commitment today. Now you might not be ready at this moment to say, I will commit to this. You might not be ready to make such a commitment in long term as to say, whenever the house of the Lord is open and people are worshiping together, they're drawing together, I want to make a commitment that I'm going to be there. I want to learn more about my Lord. I want to learn more about Him. And so I'm going to be there. You might not be ready to make that commitment. So I ask you to bear with me as we work through the book of Acts. Bear with me, and let's see how we will answer that question when we finish chapter 2 of Acts. Because the book of Acts, to me, is a very fascinating book. Written by the hand of Luke. I'm reminded when I read Acts that it's a book that is a history book. Do we have any people in here who love history? The 8:30, I barely saw any hands, so. The book of Acts is exactly what it stands for. The Acts of the Apostles. This is a history book as to what the apostles were doing amongst the very early years of the church. It is a very fascinating book to me because it is not a thoroughly rich theological treatise, meaning that I'm not going to open the book of Acts and lay out the foundational doctrinal truth of Piney Grove from the book of Acts, or I'm not going to make any decrees within a church based off the book of Acts. Although there are theological truths embedded in Acts, I'm not going to make the foundation of all I believe from Acts because it is a history book. It is written to show or to reflect how the church conducted themselves immediately after the resurrection of Jesus, and it further enhances the truth that the Lord is building His church and He is using a handful of apostles to do it. So let's turn together, Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 42 through 47. Now, at the beginning of Acts, we have recorded the words of the Lord Jesus. If you just glance back over to chapter 1, we have, you can follow it very loosely, we have the words of Jesus as He addressed His church. The very beginning, He addressed those who are waiting patiently. He commands the apostles who are at this point, they are drawn together. Again, the truth of being assembled together stands out. They are unified together, and the scripture says that Jesus, being with them, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said, He, ye have heard of me. And so we would go to places in the Gospel of John 14 that speaks of a comforter, speaks of the Holy Spirit as a comforter who will come. This is a promise that Jesus made that once He is ascended to the Father, once He is at the right hand at the Father, that there will be a comforter. The Holy Spirit will come. And so there's a promise there. We find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that there's a promise there that when they are together, the Holy Spirit will come and they will be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the world. In a few days, the Holy Spirit will fill God's people through Christ. But they must wait. They must be patient. They must be together. They must be unified and drawn together. And as the Bible says, in one accord. Jesus ascends to heaven, and a few moments later, Luke records the fulfillment of that promise in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit filled those that were waiting together and obeyed the Lord and were waiting in anticipation, and the Lord showed up through the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. Thus begins the age of the church. We can scroll through the Old Testament and we see hints of the early assembly. A beautiful thing all throughout God's Word, from Genesis all the way in the Old Testament, the early part of the Old Testament, all throughout the history of the Hebrew Scripture, is this beautiful theme of there being a scattering of God's people and then a gathering together of God's people. A scattering and then God gathering His people yet again. And it is finally in the book of Acts, we can see that what Jesus said in John 3, to be born again, comes and moves into practice. Redemption moved into practice. And so we find that Peter preaches. As Peter preaches and the word of God goes forth, Jesus is your Messiah. As Peter preaches, you must be born again. The Bible tells me that 3,000 people were saved. What is just amazing about this episode in Acts chapter 2 is they didn't need to have an explanation as to why they should fellowship together. They didn't need a meet with believers flyer. They didn't need a pamphlet in their hand that said back to church Sunday to remind them that they needed to meet together, because there was an ever-present mind amongst the early church that God was doing something historic in the world and in His church, and He was using that church to bring it to pass. Let me say that again. They didn't need a pamphlet. They didn't need something in the mail or in the newsletter to remind them to get back to church, because there was an ever-present mindset that God was doing something historic in the world. And God wants to do that same thing amongst His church. Not something new, something historic. God wants to do something historic in Piney Grove. And I believe that would come in the way of revival, reviving the hearts and minds of God's people to once again see the value of worshiping and being unified on the same page. Tom Rainer said, "True worship flows from the heart in recognition and response to the magnificence of Christ, and because of an understanding of grace found solely in the gospel." The magnificence of Jesus was seen in the early church. So let's look together, beginning in verse 42. And so let's see this level of commitment and worship. "They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship," it says, "and breaking bread and in prayers." The early church was engaged in hearing the word of God, sitting under the teaching of the apostles, which set under the teaching of Jesus. So in essence, they were receiving the teaching of Jesus, having all things in common, receiving the Lord's Supper, and then praying together as a congregation. I mean, you want a formula for unity and for true worship? There it is. We have the hearing of God's word, the teaching of God's word, fellowship together, communion, and praying together. And they were steadfast, it says. They were devoted. They were zealous in God's word. The first item for the church was that they were sitting under God's word, and they valued the truth in the scripture, and they lived by that truth in the scripture. You know, the early church was called Christ ones, or Christians at Antioch, and at first it was a derogatory term. They said those Christ ones, those that believe in Jesus. But because the church was so on fire for the Lord, wanted to reach society and the world for Christ in such a way that they reached out to the world that was dying around them and flipped the world upside down, changed worldviews, changed people's lives, and then it began to be a term that was used to say, hey, these guys, there's something to this. There's something to these Christ ones, these Christians. They're changing the world. We need to listen. We need to listen to what they have to say. I want to be a church like that, where the world says, we need to listen. They got something to say. So the first imperative is the word of God. We find it is tied to doctrine, teaching, and that teaching is tied to fellowship. Genuine fellowship implies that all those that met were regenerate Christ followers. They were saved. They were born again, as John says in John 3. You see, I love a good time of fellowship meal, and I think that Piney Grove does a very good job of joining together and eating. If that's one thing I think that the Baptist can put a trademark on, is how to have a fellowship meal, how to have a covered dish meal. I love a good fellowship meal and time of fellowship as good as the next, but this fellowship that we find in the early church is sharing the goodness of God and gathered around the teaching. Now, we can do that over a cup of coffee. We can do that over a meal. We can do that wherever, that fellowship together. But our fellowship means that when we meet, we're not just having a meal. We're not just having a cup of coffee and then going home without ever talking about the goodness of God. It means our fellowship is entrenched with good doctrine, teaching, discipleship, and then we'll see the church. I think we'll see the church grow. I think we'll see our relationship one with another grow if we gathered around fellowship and gathered around the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word. Most of us would take the breaking of bread as a command to eat together. And although there's an element of hospitality to that, the breaking of bread is found in the Eucharist, the partaking of the Lord's Supper or communion, as we would call it. But Luke shows the effects of a person that has been genuinely regenerate or saved or born again. What we find is there's two aspects from Acts chapter 2. There is the individual aspect, and then there is the corporate aspect, because both entities will do these number of things. Number one, there'll be a public profession of faith. Last week, we saw in the baptismal waters, four who proclaimed Jesus. Four that said, I have trusted and I have been saved by Jesus. You know, the church as a whole, a corporate body, we have a set of beliefs too. This is what we believe. You can find them in our bylaws. You can find them loosely in the Baptist Faith and Message. But we have a public profession of the things that we believe in that are distinctive to our church, to our local congregation. So there's a public profession of faith. We believe that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He has saved you and I to be on mission for Him. He has called us to go out. There's a public profession of faith. There is a desire to fulfill the ordinances laid out upon and out by the Lord. There's a desire to gather around the baptismal and see people who are buried with Christ and risen, the newness of life, that have stirred the baptismal waters. There is a desire to gather around the Lord's table and commune together. So when the call goes out on Saturday night and you hear the words, communion, we'll gather around the Lord's table, you don't say, hey, they're doing communion again, we're not going tomorrow. There is a desire to reflect on the elements of the Lord's Supper. A desire to unite in fellowship with true believers, gathered around doctrine. There's a continuance in the Word. There's prayer. The early church prayed together, fervently prayed together. See, they didn't attend the gathering in order to receive a perfect attendance. They didn't gather together so they can receive a certificate or a plaque or a pat on the back or to say, this is what we've done, look at what we have done. They didn't attend in order to receive some type of recognition for attending. If they were attending, then Jesus is going to get the recognition. Christ is going to get the honor. Christ is going to get the glory. He is going to get the recognition. The Bible says, and fear came upon every soul, everyone that saw, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. I've underlined that word in my Bible, fear. The fear of the early church displayed is one of awe and wonder. It says it there at the very end. Wonders and signs were done, and wonders. Jesus told them that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. He's going to come, he was going to rise again from the grave. He foreshadowed this at least three times in the gospel accounts. But that should be enough to bring the church together in a sense of awe and worship. It should be enough to bring them together to worship the Lord for His, I'm going to use this word, for His awesomeness. Now, I don't know if that's a theological word, but we're going to call it a theological word today. For His awesomeness. Adding in the signs of the early church what they witnessed was kind of like the icing on the cake. The Lord was establishing His church. He was using these signs to say that what He was doing was true. This is true. Speaking of tongues, in tongues, it was a testimony and a testament that what God was doing was absolutely true. This is from God. This is from the Lord. And I think there's something that we need to learn from the apostles in the early church from this episode and from this verse, that there is something that can be said about using the word awesome. This word fear would be a reverent fear, a fear that when we encounter God, we say that God is awesome. Do you believe that God is awesome this morning? Amen. It's okay. Amen. I know in the society that we live in, there is a tendency to use the word awesome for things that we like, things that are above and beyond. So I would say, man, that pizza was really awesome. But would I really ascribe the supreme sense of something good to a piece of pizza? Or would I ascribe something that is the supreme pinnacle of the supreme thing that is good to music or anything else? Or would I ascribe that sense of this goodness that can't go any far above to God and God alone? We put this word into perspective. Fear, awesomeness, this awe. We put this word into perspective. It simply entails that we would be using this word to just simply speak about the Lord. See, I could say these things are awesome. And we know what I know what you mean. And we don't use this. I'm not saying, now listen, don't go out here and say the preacher said don't ever use awesome again. I'm not saying that. I'm saying let's put it in perspective. Let's put this word in perspective, because really the only one that is truly awesome is the Lord. I believe the early church saw God's plan unfold before them, and they knew how awesome their God was. So maybe back to church Sunday for many of us might be a refreshing or a revival of getting back to that awe that we used to have about what the Lord was doing in our lives. Maybe we've never really had that in our lives. Maybe we've never really captured that sense of awe or awesomeness of what the Lord is up to in the history of not only our lives, but for the church. But I would even go as far as to say, to capture that sense of awe, that sense of wonder, we must contemplate Christ often and daily, no matter how busy our lives might be. And they all believed and were together. And it says they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, and they parted to them to all men, as every man had need. You know, working through seminary, in class, really in any college class, you always got the person that we called that guy. Now, that guy is the one who would think that they're smarter than the professor, and they would pose questions in a way to show how vastly more intelligent they are than the professor, and so they would form a question as to just let the class know and the professors know that they're just smarter than everyone else. And we had this guy in our class. We were working through the New Testament, and he says in Acts chapter 2, in these verses 44 through 45, isn't this really socialism? Is this socialism? And so the professor answered, as you would expect a professor to ask in a theological setting. And there is a vast difference between socialism and then what we find in these verses. Well, for one, socialism, as we understand it, would mean that I would take from a person that has much and plenty, and I would distribute it to those who have not and across the board. Well, the only problem with that in a society and scripturally speaking is that you can take something from someone and give it to those who have not against this person's will. So you could take it away from them, whether they like it or not. You can garnish their wages, you could take it out of their check, and they're not going to like it, but they ain't got much to say about it in a society that is socialist. Now, what we find in these verses that says, no, this ain't socialism, this isn't anywhere near socialism, is they were together, had all things in common, and they gave it to every man as they had need. They gave it freely. They weren't forced to do it. I mean, this is the power of the gospel ingrained in the early church, that whatever they did, when they went out into the world, when they gave to the poor, when they gave to those who were hurting, they did it because they felt that Jesus compelled them to do it. They didn't just give their money and their goods and sold their goods and gave to the poor just so they can stand back and say they've done something socially or culturally good. They gave those things because it gave them an audience for the gospel. Because they say, well, why would you sell your possessions and give it to those who have need? And they would say, because Jesus compelled me to do that. Jesus compelled me because Jesus saves, and would give them the opportunity to share the gospel. The key to these verses is the first note that Luke says they had all things in common. They understood that the early church, if they were going to succeed, then they would need to be, here's the word again, unified. Now you'll notice that it says they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and they gave to all that had and that were in need. That doesn't mean that they sold every single thing they had. They didn't sell the shirt off their back. It simply means that they, in order to help a person that was in need, they'd done what they needed to do. I cannot help but the impressive nature, again, of the church. Whenever there is one that is struggling, not only in the church, but in the world. I mean, you look at Texas right now. You look at Florida right now. You look at the Christian influence in those places right now. These people are not down there feeding 30,000 people a day just so they can get a photo op. They are not down there feeding these people every day so they can get a plaque that says they served the Baptist men or the Samaritan's Purse. They're down there because they believe that Jesus called them to reach out to the world for the cause of Christ and for the furtherment of his kingdom. So they might not only attend to the hurt, but also be able to mend some spiritual needs as well. It's an amazing thing to see the church rise up and meet those needs. And then verse 46, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Amazing how this language keeps resurfacing. One accord in the temple. Now, this tells me a number of things. It tells me one most important thing, that they were not just doing good works for the sake of good works, which is a social gospel. They were doing these good works so they can preach to their brethren. You'll notice, where did they go? They went to the temple, and they broke bread together and house to house, and they did eat meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They weren't just involved in a social gospel of just doing good works without Jesus attached to it. They were doing good works, and then they were witnessing the saving power of Christ. Praising God, it says, and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Another hint that this was not a social gospel is found right there in that last sentence. That God, the Lord, added to the church daily such as should be saved. I mean, there's not a hidden formula in these verses. I mean, it's not some hidden agenda in the verses, but the one word that keeps resurfacing over again is unity. And so for some of you today, that might mean forgiveness, going to someone and asking forgiveness, or vice versa. And a lot of times you go and ask someone for forgiveness, and they might even look at you and say, "What are you talking about?" But for you, you might need to go to that person. For another, it might mean that you would, at this point, would say that I'm willing to move on past any hard feelings that I have against God's people or His church. For many today, there comes a time when you must say no more. What do you mean by that, preacher? I will no more will I place other activities before worshiping the Lord. No more will I place things in the world in place of worshiping God. Now, I know that sometimes this could be a very sensitive subject, because we all have family and all have people who are in activities. I myself grew up in a household that loved the game of baseball. From the age of 7 all the way up through high school, I was playing ball of some sort. I mean, I loved baseball, I loved football to an extent, as long as we weren't tackling one another. I loved tetherball. I mean, but they didn't have a team for tetherball. If it had a ball, I was in it. I recall playing baseball from the age of 7. I could barely squeeze the glove together. My dad would rub it down with mink oil, and, you know, that thing would stink so bad, and he'd tie it in a rubber band, he'd get it ready for me. The age of 7 all the way through high school, I remember playing baseball. I remember very vividly on more than one occasion the coaches would schedule practices. And he would say, "Take a knee." We'd take a knee, and then he'd gather the parents around. He would gather the parents around, look at the parents in the eye, and he would say, "We are scheduling practice on this day, and this day. But we will not be practicing on Sunday or Wednesday, because these are days when the families will be in God's house and in church." I remember those days. What has happened? What has happened over the ages? I remember the days when people would plan around the days of worship and not through them. Now, this isn't singling any activity out. Just my experience. Not singling any one activity, because you can name numerous different activities in that spot. I mean, you could name fishing. You can have bowling. You can have billiards, whatever it might be. But I say that and use that illustration to say this. It is up to the spiritual leaders of the home to decide when it is time to worship and say, my family will be there. I don't know about you, but I would be tired of Jesus taking second or third place. What is really going to matter in the long run is the spiritual formation of your family. When my children are graduated, I'm not going to look back and say, well, you know, I really do enjoy that first season of football that my oldest son played. I'm going to look back and see spiritual formation in his life and whether I failed or not. You know, I see pictures all the time on the internet. I see pictures all the time of activities and vacations. I myself probably fail more than anybody of making family time. I'll be the first to admit it. I fail on many occasions to make quote-unquote family time. If I want family time, I want it to be genuine family time. I don't want it to be where I've got one kid and Tracy's got another or two and are going this way and I'm this way. Or I'm at the house and I'm on the computer and they're on the TV. I want it to be genuine family time. And I'll be the first to admit that I fail in this area. But I see on the internet a lot of times people will have photographs of people in their family doing activities and they'll tag it and say, making memories. Making memories. And I begin to think about that. I would love to see where people in God's house worshiping with their families. So pictures that would say making memories. Making disciples. Again, I fail more than anyone in making memories with my family. Family time is essential, but where are those family worship fit in? Has Jesus taken a back seat in your life? For many, it might be that, you know, I don't like the preaching. I think the sermon's too long. I think the songs are too long. The lights are too low. The lights are too high. It's too hot. It's too cold. So for many, it might be something like that. And I understand the corporate worship and the landscape of worship has changed. We don't need fancy lighting. We don't need tools to bring us to a place of worship. You don't need the screen. I mean, the early church didn't have a PowerPoint presentation to lead in music. They didn't have sermon points from the Apostle Peter laid out in a presentation such as this. They didn't have fancy microphones. They didn't have ways we can bring the lights down. They didn't have videos. I mean, they survived for hundreds of years, thousands of years. We don't need these tools to bring us to worship. We don't need to feel as if we have been to a Jesus concert in order to feel that we have had genuine worship. When we attend worship, a number of things should occur. Number one, we first understand our inability to live up to God's standards on our own. First thing that happens in worship, we understand our inability to live up to God's standard, and we are humbled because of that. We are thrust into fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and a time of corporate worship will speak in two ways. If these two elements are not in corporate worship, then the question must be asked, have we had genuine worship? Number one, corporate worship, the preaching of God's word and the singing of songs will speak to those who are not regenerate, who are not saved. It will speak to the sinner that needs salvation. Then it will speak to the church that needs edification. When these two are met in corporate worship, then God will get the glory. It doesn't matter if we have lights flashing, smoke screens. It doesn't matter if we have any of those things in place. As long as those two are in place, then God will be glorified in worship. And I'll end on this, because it is a sad commentary on the church today, when a local assembly has to send out invitations to come back to church. We have in our tool belt often excuses, and I've been there, why we can't meet with fellow believers. In Rainer's book, you'll notice that he has listed a few, but I'm not going there this morning. I'm not going to list those excuses because I don't have to. I don't have to. For those folks who don't attend, I don't have to. I don't have to remind you if you utilize a repertoire of excuses to escape the watchful eye of the church, as if the church is going to send out some police. You know, I don't have, and when I visit your house, I come because I want to love on you. When our deacons come, they come because they want to love on you. They want to fellowship with you. They're not at your door. I'm not at your door to visit with you because I think you've missed church. And so please, we don't need excuses about why you weren't at church. And I say that, and I say we don't need excuses about why you haven't been to church unless you have spoken to God about it first. We're there to love on you. We're there to build your relationship with the local church and with your deacons and with your leadership. At the end of the day, it's about what is right and upright in the eyes of God, and that counts first and foremost. But we want to nurture that relationship. Church isn't going to send out a search party. We might wonder where you've been, but we're not going to we're not going to do that. I say, well, where have you been? We haven't seen you in so long. We forgot what you look like. Church isn't going to send out a search party because of your absence, but we want you to grow in your walk with the Lord. And you cannot, and in fact, you will not do that on your own. It's just impossible. You will not grow in your walk with the Lord on your own. It is impossible. And you might say, preacher, I don't believe that. Well, you look at anyone who is laying on a bed that is on a bed of affliction, who is sick and can't get where they need to get to. You'll notice every time that person smiles when you walk in, every time they say a word of the Lord, it is because some other saint has come to see them and to build that relationship. What does that mean? That means we as the church need to go to them. Bring the church to them. Bring the fellowship to them. Now, you might say, you know, I'm not coming because of the music or the preaching or whatever excuse. My challenge is simple. Is it really that bad that keeps you from worship? Or have we developed a mentality of the catalog mentality? We open that thing up and we'll say, well, the church has this to offer, and so I'll be part of this. Or it doesn't have this to offer, and so I'll refrain. Are we preference-driven or Christ-driven? And so here it is. Does it feel like you need a Jesus concert to make you fulfilled, or can a simple reflection of Jesus bring you to worship? Maybe it's time we say today, I will worship with others, genuine worship, even if all of my preferences are not met. Are we as committed as the early church to gather around the teachings of Jesus, to gather around in true, genuine fellowship, fellowship often, commune often, and sang praises together often and prayed often? Can you make that commitment today to say, I will worship with others. My family will worship when the church worships. Will you be able to make that commitment today to the Lord and to your family? Let's pray.